Well, today we're going to continue our disciple-making series, Foundations of the Faith. And just a reminder, Jesus extended to all of us really two invitations. The first one is to receive the gift of eternal life. And this gift is received by faith. There is one condition: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second invitation is extended to those who have received the first one, and that is to become fishers of men. And the condition for that is very, very different, notice. It says you must follow him. And so that involves hundreds of daily decisions to trust and obey Christ. To become a fisher of men is a word picture that he's using of the process of becoming one who is a disciple maker. And so the goal of this entire series is to provide a resource that is transferable and repeatable, a tool that we can use in our efforts to help make disciples who make disciples. And what I mean by that phrase is once we've led or gone through the series ourselves, then we turn around and lead someone else through that same series. Disciples who make disciples who make disciples. So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to take a detailed look at all that God has done to provide our salvation. You know, the scriptures encourage us to turn our eyes and hearts to the Lord. We're to remember who God is, we're to remember what he has done. And my hope today is that we are going to gain a greater appreciation for all that God has done to provide our salvation. He has demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And there is just a lot packed into that verse. During our study also, we're going to look at some of the 50-cent words, the theological words that are used to address various aspects of our salvation. And these are words that appear in the text of Scripture, and I'm hoping that through this study, they're going to have some richer meaning for us. Now, in section 4 of this series, we looked at sin, the origin of sin through the fall of man, the results of the fall, the extent of sin. Paul writes that, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And we noted there's three aspects of sin. There's imputed sin. We share in the sin of Adam. There's inherited sin. We are born with a sin nature. That is our bent. That's our propensity. That's our default mode. And then there's personal sin, personal acts of sin that we commit. And that even includes mental attitude and overt sins of the tongue and overt sins. So as a consequence of this, there's a barrier between God and man. And that barrier makes it impossible for us to save ourselves. And the barrier can be described by six walls. And actually, the content of most of this came from a series, a basic Bible doctrine series done by Bob Thiem back in 1961. And, you know, for 40 years, I've sat under a whole lot of Bible training, and quite frankly, I've never seen anything that would describe this a better construct for us to understand, you know, what's the problem between God and man, and what has God done to fix it. The first block is sin. Sin is any word or action that falls short of God's absolute perfection. Now, Jesus used the practice of slavery to try to illustrate what that was like. If you remember in John 8, he was saying to those Jews, notice this carefully. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, so they were believers, if you continue in my word, then you will be truly disciples of mine. So he makes a distinction between being a believer and being a disciple. There's two different conditions there. But anyway, that's not the main point. He says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him and said, we are Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Now think about what they just said and what Jesus could have said. You know, Jesus could have said, well, explain to me these Roman soldiers that are walking up and down your streets. You know, you claim to be free. But he didn't go there. He was very gracious. Rather, he got to the main point of their slavery. He said in verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." So he has set up this word picture of slavery, and he explains that we are all slaves to sin. We don't have the ability to break out of that slave market. So that's the first part of the barrier. The second one is the penalty of sin, the consequences of sin. We are separated from God. God cannot compromise his holy character. He cannot ignore sin. His justice demands that sin be dealt with. Romans 6 said, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And we know the death spoken of there is spiritual death because it happened when Adam first sinned, and Adam didn't die physically, but he died spiritually. His relationship with God was broken. The third block of the barrier is then spiritual death. We are born physically alive, but spiritually dead, separated from God. Paul writes to the Ephesians, describing the state of the believers before they were saved. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked." So obviously he wasn't talking about physical death because they were walking, but yet he declares them dead. They were spiritually dead. The fourth block in the barrier is the righteousness of man. Man's righteousness is relative. A person might be more righteous in relationship to another man, but when compared to God's absolute perfect standard of righteousness, we all fall short. Isaiah said this, "For we are, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." That is God's assessment of all our attempts to be good, our righteous deeds. There is filthy rags from his standard of absolute righteousness. And then finally, number five, this is our position in Adam. We are born in Adam. We are identified with the sin of Adam. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So we share in Adam's sin. We share in the consequences of his sin, of that one decision. And then there's the character of God. It's the final block of the barrier. God's character is perfect. He cannot compromise his character and remain God. In Revelation, we see a glimpse of the presence of God. There's angelic beings praising God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Worthy art thou, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." So these six blocks help us understand the magnitude of our desperate state of being separated from God. There's nothing we could do on our own efforts to break down that barrier. No amount of good works, no amount of religious activity is going to make that barrier go away. And then there's some words that Scripture uses to describe. This is God's assessment of the natural man: condemned, lost, of the devil, heart is evil, worthy of death, none righteous, wicked heart, worthy of wrath. This is the assessment of God, again, from his standard of absolute perfection and holiness of the natural state of man. And in our gospel, standard gospel presentations, we label this bad news, right? This is bad news. This is the state of man. But fortunately, there's also good news. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He created us to have a relationship with him. He wants to reconcile that relationship while not compromising his perfect character. And he has provided a way for that to happen through Jesus Christ. And so over the next 3 weeks, we're going to take a look at each block in this barrier and kind of dissect it a little bit. And what did God do to remove each aspect of this barrier? Now, kind of get a running start on this. You know, why did Jesus come to earth? And again, there's a lot of passages, both in the booklet and in your notes. If you remember the Christmas narrative, right? The angel appeared to Joseph and said, Mary will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus offered one sacrifice for sin for all time. The issue of sin has been removed. Next, Jesus will come to fulfill all the kingdom promises given to King David. The angel said to Mary, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. In the days before Palm Sunday, Jesus said this. How did Jesus answer the question? Why did he come? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the essence of why Jesus came. And to do that, he had to become the perfect sacrifice for sin. Now, you know, that doesn't jive in our Western mindset. But for the Jewish mind, sacrifice of sin was nothing new. In fact, it was the centerpiece of their relationship with God. It actually went all the way back to the animal skins that God made for Adam and Eve. But we're not going to go back that far. Rather, we're going to start with the tabernacle. God raised up Moses to lead the nation out of slavery in Egypt. And in chapters 19 of Exodus, we read that in the third month after leaving Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai. And there they received 10 commandments in the law. And the law included annual feasts that they were to observe. Then in chapter 25, God instructs them to give free will offerings. Whoop, I went ahead. I'm not there yet. Free will offerings above the required 10% tithe. We read this. It says, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him. You shall raise my contribution. So they were to give as their heart moved them. This is an example in the Old Testament of free will offerings. The tithe, the 10% tithe, was literally a national tax. It was a tax to support the priesthood. It was a tax. You were obligated to give it. But there were also free will offerings over and above that. And I make that point because that is the standard of giving now in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, it talks about on the first day collecting for the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians 9:7, it says the instruction is, as God has purposed in his heart, not under compulsion, let each man give. And so that's the standard of our giving here, as God has led you to give. There's no percentage that is, you know, right or wrong. And it's very careful to say not under compulsion. That's quite frankly why we don't pass an offering plate here. There's a box in the back, and as the Lord leads you to give, and of course that passage in 1st or 2nd Corinthians goes on to say, God loves the cheerful giver. God will bless those who give freely. So anyway, they were to give as their heart moved them contributions so that they could build the tabernacle. Verse 8 says, then let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I might dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. So then in chapters 25 to 28 of Exodus, it describes how the tabernacle is built in each aspect. Actually, it describes them, and in verses 34 to 40, describes the construction of the tabernacle. So again, this was the centerpiece of their worship. It was a place where they offered sacrifices to the Lord. The most sacred event was once a year on the Day of Atonement. The word atone means to cover, to cover. And in Leviticus 16, and I'm just going to jump in and read a little bit for it. You'll get an idea. Starting in verse 13, he says, he shall put incense on the altar before the Lord, and the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he shall die. This is like he did to do this just right. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his fingers on the mercy seat on the east side. Also on the front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his fingers seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in front and on the front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. Then he goes in to make atonement in the holy place. No one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. So on the Day of Atonement, what we have going on here is sin is covered, the blood is poured over the mercy seat, and it was basically a temporary covering of sin. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 explains that all of that was only a shadow of what ultimately was going to happen. In verse 3 it says, "Those sacrifices were a reminder of sins year by year." Verse 4, it says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 10, by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So all of those Old Testament sacrifices were temporarily covering, until the one perfect sacrifice of sin could be made by Jesus Christ. So it's his sacrifice on the cross that addresses the first two blocks of the barrier, which is what we're going to talk about today. Hebrews 9 says, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so that's our key. He's contrasting those temporary sacrifices with the one eternal sacrifice of Christ that obtained eternal redemption. So, back to the barrier. The block of sin is removed by redemption. Jesus said we're all slaves to sin. We're born into the slave market. By our own efforts, we can't escape. We read in 1 Peter, knowing that you were not redeemed, there's our word, with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So drilling down a little bit, this whole idea of redemption. There's two words for it. Agorazo means to make a payment or to pay a ransom. These are all in your notes in Revelation 5. You know, it says you were purchased for God with your blood. That's that word, agorazo. In some cases, there's a compound word. There's a prefix added to it, ex agorazo, and that means to buy out from. To buy out from a market. So in Galatians 3, we read, Christ redeemed us, that's the word, from the curse of the law. The second word is lutroo, and that means to free by making a payment. And in the culture of the day, a Roman citizen could buy a slave and then grant them freedom. Lutroo. And that's the word we have in Titus 2:14. The believer, we're to be looking to that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us, lutroo us, from every lawless deed. So the believer has been freed from the consequences of every sin, every lawless deed. There's a beautiful description of this in the Old Testament. The law contained a provision for a kinsman redeemer. A close relative could set one free from slavery. Now realize, in that day, the most common cause of slavery, other than military conquest, was financial debt. So if you got into financial debt, you became a slave to the person you owned until you paid off that debt. And sometimes the debt was so great you could never pay it. But under this provision, a relative could pay the debt to free one in slavery. And the story of Ruth and Boaz is an example of the kinsman redeemer. So likewise, Jesus became our kinsman redeemer. That's why he became a man. He became our kinsman so that he could then pay the ransom, the redemption price, by his death on the cross. So what about applying this? As we appropriate the benefits of redemption, and we do that by trusting in Christ, redemption brings marvelous blessings and, should I say, expected life change for us. And again, these are all linked to redemption. God is free now to pour out his blessing on our lives. We've been, for instance, adopted into the family of God. That's based on redemption. We are moved from being slaves in the street market to adopted into the royal family of God. An incredibly powerful word picture. As adopted sons, we will receive an inheritance. And again, these verses are all on the note sheet. The forgiven believer is now qualified to serve in the royal family, to serve God. And the redemptive work of Christ will be the primary basis of our worship and praise for all eternity. We see that in Revelation. But with redemption should come life change. Redemption, life change, if you will. Because of what has done, have happened to him, because of what he's done, we are now able to serve others. And this last week, Mary and I went to go see the movie Paul, the Apostle. I don't know how many people saw it. The historical context of that movie is Christians living in Rome in 67 AD under Nero. And it does a really good job of portraying the brutality of the persecution of Christians. And one of the themes in the movie is this struggle that the believers in Rome were facing. Because on one hand, they wanted to stay in Rome and serve the people who were being persecuted. That heart of service. But yet on the other hand, it was so dangerous, they saw the need to flee Rome because of the threat of martyrdom. But what really came through is in the face of this grave danger, there was this amazing desire they had to serve their community, if you will, to serve the people that were suffering under Nero. And just a marvelous example, that should be our mindset now as believers. We are here to serve. And really that's the main verse in Galatians. It says, we were called to freedom, brethren. Do not turn your freedom into opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We are freed from sin. The other thing, though, we're freed from is legalism. And if you've ever lived under legalism, a legalistic system, what typically happens when a person is saved is they swing all the way to the other extreme and say, well, I don't have any of those religious rules anymore. I can now do whatever I want to do. I don't have to go to church every Sunday. I'm free to do whatever I want. And the believer swings all the way over to the other side. Paul is warning us against that swing. Our freedom is not to be used for our own self-gratification, but to serve others, just as Jesus came to serve. In 1 Peter, knowing that we were purchased with the infinite blood of Christ, Peter says that we are to conduct ourselves in fear during our stay, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ. And then I think the summary of all of this is, we looked at this recently in our study of 1 Corinthians. You have been bought with a price, fellow believer. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That is profound, and we're going to actually come back to that. So Jesus has redeemed us. The ransom price has been paid. We have been freed from the slave market of sin. The first block of the barrier has been removed through the work of redemption. The second block is the penalty of sin. Again, this is spiritual death. The moment that Adam ate of the fruit, he was separated from God at that instance. If you remember, they ran and hid. And the second block of the barrier is removed by substitutionary death, the substitutionary death of Christ. He took our place. He took the penalty of our sin. Scripture tells us that God poured out our sins on Christ while he was on the cross. And we actually looked at this last week. The physical torture was bad enough, but it's nothing compared to the moment that our sins were poured out on him. And at that moment, he screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In some mysterious, awful, magnificent way that we will never fully understand, Jesus Christ, as infinite God and perfect man, took on all of our sins. And at that moment was separated from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He died spiritually in our place. And then after 3 hours, he declared, "It is finished." The work of bearing our sins was complete, and he voluntarily breathed his last breath and died physically. Now, this work of substitutionary death is all through Scripture. In Isaiah, we read, "All of us are like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him." 1 Peter, we read, "He himself bore our sins in his body." Romans, "God demonstrated his love, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Galatians, "The Lord Jesus gave himself for our sins." Colossians, "Having canceled the certificate of debt against us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." This is the good news of what Jesus has done for every sinner. So once and for all, the debt of sin, the penalty of sin, have been paid. Only Jesus did that. And that is why Jesus boldly proclaims, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, there is an important distinction that we need to understand here regarding the death of Christ. There's a doctrinal point here. Christ has completed this event in human history, and the work has been accomplished for everyone, the whole world. Theologically, this is called unlimited atonement. Listen carefully to a few of these verses. "There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. For it is this that we labor and strive, because we have our hope fixed on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." Right? And in 1 John, "He's a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Christ died for everyone. And it's mind-boggling that Christians who claim to believe the Bible can accept the Reformed teaching that Christ only died for the elect. And that's why I get so worked up about protecting us from having our thinking hijacked by bad theology. These verses dogmatically claim that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, for everyone. Now, in many passages, actually most passages, the death of Christ is personalized. He died for us. He died for our sins. Paul says that Christ died for me in Galatians. In Ephesians, he said Christ died for the church. So he's personalizing what Christ did, but Christ died for the whole world. He tasted death for every man. Hebrews 2:9. Now, the fact that Jesus died for everybody does not mean that everyone is saved. There's four more blocks in the barrier between God and man. And the remaining blocks are only removed when a person chooses to trust in Christ. So here's another way to look at that whole issue and that question. What is the basis of condemnation? If Jesus only died for the elect, then the basis of condemnation for the non-elect would be their sin. But that's not what Scripture says. In John 3:18, it says, "He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe in him has been judged or condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Hear this. "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light." The basis of God's condemnation is rejection of Christ, rejection of the light, those who choose not to believe. A close look at the same thing in John 8. In John 8, Jesus declares that he is the light of the world. Then in verse 24, he says this, "I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now, notice the basis of condemnation is not their sins, it's their failure to believe in Christ. By failing to believe, the person is choosing to remain in the slave market of sin. So go back to that word picture. You're in the slave market of sin. Someone says, "Okay, I purchased Ray. He's totally purchased. Ray, you're free to go. I've been paid for. But I choose to remain. No, I'm not going. I'm going to stay in the slave market." So that's essentially what man does, every man does, who refuses to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has paid the penalty of their sin, but they have to choose to appropriate it and walk out of the slave market. Another example is if you look at the narrative of the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20. In that event of the final judgment, there is no mention of sin. Men are judged according to their works, and their works are found to fall short of the absolute standard of God's righteousness. So in that judgment, in that final judgment, the Great White Throne Judgment, there is no mention of sin because Christ has already paid the penalty for the sins of the entire world. However, once again, the removal of sin alone does not save. The debt of sin is only half of the problem. To enter into an eternal relationship with God requires also that we share in the righteousness of God. And that's actually our topic next week. So next week we're going to look at two more blocks in the barrier, the block of spiritual death and the block of relative righteousness. I really commend this to you, the study of these passages in your note sheet. For those going through the booklet, the assignment for next week is at the end of the section, and I encourage you to continue to meet together with your mini discipleship group. And as you talk about these truths, I think you're going to gain insight and better understand them. So this is what we have so far. We've looked at the first two blocks in the barrier. The barrier, the block of sin, removed by redemption, and the block of the penalty of sin, removed by the substitutionary death of Christ. So what are we going to do? And there's really two major responses based on where a person is this morning. If you're here and you have never trusted in Christ, if you've never appropriated his work, please know that he has purchased your freedom. And so the question is, have you chosen to appropriate that and walk out of the slave market? Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? Then, if you have, now that you're set free, the question is, what are you doing with your freedom? It's far too easy for us, and maybe as I went through this morning, I'd be willing to bet that some of you may have had the thought, I've heard this before. Ray, I already know this. And if that thought even entered your mind, I beg you to stop and realize that Christianity is not a knowledge-based only thing. It is knowledge-based and obedience-based. And if we comprehend this truth, you have been bought with a price. If that permeates your thinking, and it should, and my thinking, that transforms everything. How I view myself, how I view my life, how I view all these wonderful activities in Loudoun County that we enjoy and are blessed with, and are here for our enjoyment. There's nothing wrong with enjoying that. But that mindset of, I have been bought with the price. The Lord Jesus Christ has purchased me. And my eternal destiny that awaits me because of that reality is beyond anything I can even imagine. But I am called on now to conduct myself in fear, in awe, in reverence for who I am and who I represent. Paul said it this way, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's pretty transformative, isn't it? That's a pretty transformative view of life. I want to ask you to read that with me. But be careful, because you probably shouldn't read it unless you mean it. Everybody can read it, but I just want the profoundness of these words to sink in, all right? So let's read it together. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. With every head bowed and every eye closed. We dedicate the closing moments to anyone who might be here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. And this Sunday of all Sundays, we've started to dive down deep into what exactly God has done to provide our salvation. And it starts with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And I hope by going through this morning, we all have a deeper understanding of the consequences of our sin and the penalty of sin, and the extent of divine effort that it was expended to remove the barrier of sin and the penalty of sin. And it's only appropriated by faith. And we're actually going to see that a lot more next time. But by faith, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That, in essence, is the way you say, I am going to walk out of this slave market. I'm going to appropriate what Christ did for me. So I beg you, if you have never personally made that decision in a point in time to entrust your eternal destiny to Christ and Christ alone, I beg you to do that. And Father, for those of us who have been bought with a price, I'd ask that you'd help those profound truths permeate our thinking in a way that we would appropriately think, view ourselves, prioritize our decisions, and essentially live life. Help us to put that all in perspective, Father. May we be able to walk in a manner that's worthy of this privilege. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.